Hey, really good to see you. I'm seeing some folks that I haven't seen in a long time. It's really weird when you see somebody you haven't seen in a year and a half and you have to reintroduce yourself. So if you're coming back from a long hiatus because of COVID, we welcome you back. We're glad that you're here. This is an amazing time of year. We love it around here. We love that we get to be part of celebrating together. So over the next week, all over the world, millions of people will celebrate Christmas. It's just part of what happens. I read that 9 out of 10 Americans celebrate Christmas, so it's kind of in our culture. And I also discovered that 81% of Americans who identify as non-Christians also celebrate Christmas. So everybody's on the bandwagon here, regardless of their religious persuasion. But have you noticed that many people seem to deliberately or subconsciously ignore Jesus, even at Christmas time? And I get this. I'm not here to bust on the cultural this and that. That's an easy target. But I do just want to say, look around and you'll see Jesus getting marginalized. Isn't this true? So, for example, limiting references to Jesus in public schools, or no Christian imagery or symbols on public property, or completely ignoring the historical account of the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story, by appealing to the separation of church and state. I get all that. We're in a contentious culture. I get all that. But Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is about Jesus. It's the celebration of the birth of Jesus. Now, most people love Christmas. I mean, just look around. We're kind of going crazy as a culture about it. But Jesus, that's a different story. So come with me to the first century. I'm going to invite you to open your Bible. We're going to begin today in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. And let me pick up with the account as it unfolds there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So We know the story. If you've been around any length of time as a kid, maybe you started hearing it. The wise men or the magi came from the east to Jerusalem looking for this new king. And we don't know much about the magi. They're probably coming from the Orient. But we don't know if there are three or more. We think there are three because of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the number's not given. There are a lot of traditions around the nativity that we just embrace. There's even a likelihood that these wise men are coming actually long after Jesus had been born, maybe as much as 2 years after Jesus was born. But they're looking for the king that was born, guided by a star, and now they are coming to worship him. The passage mentions Herod. Herod was a puppet king established by Rome. So he was under, Roman rule and authority. He was just set up to establish rule and order. And he was pitifully insecure. He had already murdered one of his wives and two of his sons. So if you cross Herod, his way of dealing with it was to just eliminate you, all right? And we're told in this passage that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was with him. If Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem's going to be troubled as well. And so Herod secretly sent the Magi to Bethlehem. Now, why would he send them to Bethlehem? Well, Herod said to his advisors, hey, find out where the prediction is for the town in which the Savior or the King would be born. And what did these guys find? They found exactly what the Old Testament prophet would have said. And so he sent the Magi to Bethlehem, and he pretended to want to go and worship the king. So he said to them, hey guys, you go look for him, go to Bethlehem, and when you find him, come and tell me so I can come and worship too. Was that his motive? Absolutely not. That wasn't what he was about at all. He was so insecure and evil that the Magi fled. They were told by God in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they fled, and Herod got wind of it, and he was furious. He was an angry man to begin with, but he was furious. And if you know the story, you know what he did. He ordered a murderous rampage of killing every male child 2 years old and younger in the town of Bethlehem. Now, can you imagine the tragedy of that? He was trying to snuff out the competition. Anyone who had announced a king was coming, he didn't want his throne usurped, and so he did this incredibly terrible thing. So over many centuries, God gave hints about the arrival of a Savior. So quite a few hints, actually. We call them prophecies. So 456 prophecies in the Bible about the arrival, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. So go through the list and you'll find each of these prophecies fulfilled with laser-like accuracy. For example, hundreds of years, and we have to keep that in mind. We tend to think of the Bible, okay? Some of these things are separated by hundreds of years. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's what Herod's advisors discovered. That's where they went to discover where he should send the Magi. It was there in Bethlehem that it was foretold. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. Prophet Isaiah, centuries before Jesus, foretold that Christ would be born of a virgin. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. In Psalm 41, the psalmist tells of Judas' future betrayal of Christ. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah gives us the exact amount of payment for the betrayal of Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. Isaiah chapter 53, what a chapter, describes the sacrificial death of Christ for the sins of the world. The prophecy was written, again, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. The psalmist in Psalm 22 predicts that those present at Jesus' death would gamble for his clothes and that his death would be by crucifixion. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. The prophet Amos records the prediction of a darkened sky following the death of Jesus on the cross. Prophecy fulfilled. That's what happened. We could go on and on. The probability of these prophecies coming true staggers the imagination. And yet we see that every one of these predictions about Jesus came to pass with exacting detail. All of these prophecies are part of an unfolding story, the story of God's movement among you and me and all of humanity. Revelation 13:8 reminds us that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What a plan. Before you were born, before I was born, God's plan was already in motion. Now, if you're like me, this raises all kinds of questions. Well, God, if you knew that you would create people and that they would sin against you and that there would be a need for a Savior and that you would have to send your Son, why would you do it all in the first place? Well, the easiest theological answer I can give you is, I have no idea. I have no idea. But out of his love and out of his plan, he did that. We know God loves community. We know God is love. He's described like that. And so he put in motion an incredible plan. The coming of Messiah had been planned and prophesied. So for centuries, people waited and waited. Now imagine living way back then and knowing that there were specific prophecies about the arrival. Messiah's coming. A Messiah is coming. And waiting and waiting and waiting for a Savior to come. That must have been excruciating for those that were on the lookout for this long-awaited one, the only one who would put them back in right relationship with God. The wait must have seemed like an eternity. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, generation after generation, waiting and waiting and waiting for the arrival of a Savior. And then the Savior came. But there's a twist in the story. His coming wasn't the point alone. The twist in the story is that that was only part of the plan. His coming was only part of the plan because Jesus was born to die. That's why he came. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, the story is Christmas. The story of Christmas is incomplete without the story of Easter. And I'm going to spend some time unpacking this together today. The story of Christmas is incomplete without the story of Easter. Christmas is a magnificent celebration. It's my favorite holiday. And maybe you share that sentiment with me. I love it. Always have, from being a little kid. Christmas is it. I love that. But don't stop at Christmas. There are more chapters in the story. You can't have Christmas without Easter. It's a big story that travels from cradle to the cross. So on Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus into the world. But did you realize that Jesus didn't begin to exist that day? He just took on human form. He became a person. All God and all man. But prior to that, Jesus had always existed. He didn't come into being as a little baby. Now think about it. Eternity passed. I often say eternity goes in both directions. We tend to think of eternity way out here, forever and forever and forever into the future. Well, first of all, eternity is apart from time. It's got nothing to do with time. And eternity passed, God has always been there. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed. So somewhere in eternity past, the pact was made among the Godhead in a loving way. We've got to redeem humanity. And Jesus would become a human being. He would go to the cross and take the sin of the world. And as Jesus, as God, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be a Savior. So what does a Savior do? Well, the simple answer is a Savior saves. Here's how Paul said it to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. When he starts a statement like that, we know that this was probably a saying that had been passed around in the early church. This is a faithful saying, he's saying. We've talked about this, don't we? We pass this statement around. We post it on our social media, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. What's the saying that's worthy of all acceptance? Here it comes. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this little tag on the end. Of whom I am chief. Number one. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul considers himself sinner number one. So I remember as a young boy working so hard to be good. I mean, I was working overtime. Don't tell lies. Don't steal stuff. Don't be hateful. Don't get into fights. Obey my parents and teachers and policemen and brush my teeth as often as possible. I mean, it was one of those things. I was working really hard. But I then learned that trying to abstain from doing bad things doesn't make you a good person. It takes more than that. It's not just enough for you and for me to say, okay, I'm not going to do all that bad stuff that somewhere inside I want to do. That it takes more than that. Being a good person not only means doing good things, but doing good things for the right reasons. Ouch. Because our motives are part of the story. Outward behavior doesn't reform your sinful nature inside. That takes a crucifixion. But have you noticed that the world loves the Jesus of Christmas, but is less attracted to the Jesus of Easter? Isn't this true? Yes, life is filled with Christmas commercialism. I get all that. But baby Jesus in a nativity set is still the main attraction. I mean, just watch it. He grabs all the attention and can even elicit a heartwarming kind of affection. So when our sons were little, like most kids, maybe yours went through this as well, they were obsessed with baby Jesus in the manger. It just seems to be that's the focal point. And baby Jesus would sometimes go missing in our nativity set. I don't know how it is in your house. And we'd have to ask, which one of you guys stole baby Jesus? All right? And they'd have to come clean with it. But who wouldn't want baby Jesus in a front pocket or in the trunk of some toy car, right? That's what you do with baby Jesus. Maybe that's why Ricky Bobby prayed to baby Jesus. 8 pounds, 6 ounce newborn baby Jesus. He's cute and cuddly and harmless. But move beyond baby Jesus to grown-up Jesus, and things can get really awkward. This is the Jesus who said things like, "No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the same grown-up Jesus who said, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's this same Jesus that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Grown-up Jesus. See, God's plan can be accused of being narrow, but it can never be accused of being unloving. This is the God-making movement toward us. Paul, the chief of sinners, said it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man, oh man. Like, just sit in that for a minute. God, in his incredible love, driven toward humanity, hopeless in despair, separated from God, what did he do out of his great love? He made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Jesus. The Father made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? It means Jesus took your sin and mine, the sins of the whole world on himself. He wasn't just a good moral teacher. He wasn't just a prophet who showed up to say, okay, live like this. He did more than that. He wasn't born just so that we could look at baby Jesus in the nativity and go, oh, how cute and cuddly. No, instead he grew up, God in the flesh, ultimately destined for this moment in time, hanging on the cross. For the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. It wasn't just to pay for our sin, but so we could change inside. Change in our very nature. Jesus was born to die. And it wasn't an ordinary death. It was physically excruciating and spiritually overwhelming. The humiliation of crucifixion alone is something we need to sit in. Stripped naked, hung on a cross by a roadside for all to see. The excruciating pain of pushing yourself up by your feet, which are nailed to the cross just so you could breathe. And finally, breathing your last. But it wasn't only the physical suffering. It was that Jesus was the bearer of the sins of the entire world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is why Jesus would cry out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus became sin. He took that load of sin on himself, your sin and my sin. And he became sin for us that we might become holy, the righteousness of God. This is called the great exchange. We take our sin and place it on Jesus. He takes that, dies in our place, offers us salvation free of charge, and now we get his righteousness. Wow, what kind of deal is that? When Jesus rose from the dead, his victory over sin and death was complete. He finished what he came to do. So, for some reason, Christmas evokes in me a lot of childhood memories. I don't know how it is for you. I just have wonderful memories of Christmas. And I'm also thinking back of my time as a child, even growing up in the church we attended. Because as a child, religion was abstract and impersonal for me. We attended a church. The room was maybe about this size, and we had our family pew that we sat in. I noticed a lot of you have your family pew in this room right here. In fact, it throws me off when I look out here and a few of you aren't sitting where you're supposed to be. You know, you move around. You could really mess me up if you moved around, but don't do that, okay? So religion was this abstract, impersonal thing for me. Growing up, it was stained glass and musty hymnals. You know, it was candles and creaky slope floors in the sanctuary. But something changed when I realized that Jesus had me in mind. It moved from that sterile, impersonal, religious thing to something very personal. He had me in mind. It became personal, and he had you in mind too. Way back, before you and I were ever born, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His coming into the world, his death on the cross, his resurrection, also was about us, because both the stories of Christmas and Easter include you. So the Christmas story begins with humanity in trouble. It's so serious that God has to show up himself. It's as though God, you know, the stern disciplinarian says, "Don't make me come down there. Okay, I'm coming." Because there was no other way out. And so God became a human being. It's so serious that God shows up himself and offers a solution by later dying in our place. What kind of God does that? But God, out of his great love, moved toward us like that. And then he offers a gift, forgiveness of sins and life that never ends. You know, that's the content of the gospel. What are we believing him for? Jesus offers us this free gift, having taken our sins. And he says, okay, all that you have to do is believe that I did this for you. We're believing that he took our place on the cross. He died for our sins. And now he gives us life that never ends. That's it. Apart from our works, apart from being good enough, right? That salvation is free of charge, received only by believing him for it. So in his book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, he reminds us that the Father wants to draw us into the story of his Son. He doesn't have a better story to tell us, and so he keeps retelling it in our lives. That's the story of Christmas, coupled with the story of Easter. So today we're doing something that I don't recall over all these years that we've done this close to Christmas. Because for most years, our focus is on Christmas, which is awesome, the birth of Jesus. But today we're celebrating a Christmas communion. We're celebrating the whole story. We're starting at Christmas and the wonder of Christmas. But we're including in the experience today Easter as well. So we're traveling the timeline of the unfolding of the story that God has for us. Christmas and Easter, from the cradle to the cross. And today we're remembering the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so let me explain to you what we're doing. All along the apron of the stage here, you'll find these little communion cups. So we're not reaching in things together here. But on the top is a little tab that you pull, and there you have the bread, and then you pull the other tab that's below that, and you have the juice. And here's what we're going to do. As our team comes back up in a minute, we're going to sing another song. And as we sing that, I'm going to invite you to come forward and to get one of these and return to your seat without opening it. And let me explain something here. There's something personal and real about making your way forward and taking something that God is offering you. And I want to invite you to think about it like that. Don't think just about the logistics of, well, this is how I get the thing. Think about it bigger than that. Think about you saying, God, you're offering something to me, and this is a symbol of your body and your blood. Your body broken for me, your blood shed for me. And make it a time of reflection. Make it a time of gratitude. Make it a time not only of Christmas, but of Easter as well. For those of you that are joining us at home, now would be the time for you to go find something in your kitchen, a piece of bread or a cracker, some juice or something, and you can join us as we all come back together to celebrate that. So during this next song, make your way forward. Get one of these and return to your seat. And I want to pray for us as we prepare to celebrate what we've talked about here today. Father, we thank you that in your great love, you did something that we couldn't do for ourselves. We were in a desperate situation. Humanity separated from the living God. But we thank you, God, that in your plan, you laid out very specific steps, a detailed plan for your arrival, the sending of your Son to earth. We celebrate his coming. We thank you, God, that you didn't leave us to die in our sins. You became a person all those years ago. And we thank you, God, that the story doesn't end there. That same Jesus took on the sins of the world, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might become holy in your sight because of the sacrifice of your Son. So we worship you this day. We acknowledge your goodness, your power, your glory, and your love. And pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.